Matthew 26:17-30. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" "Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one of them began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it was written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," he told him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord.
Sometimes when I'm driving around, I'll see a church sign or a bumper sticker that says, "Jesus saves." You ever seen this? Jesus saves? And I 100% believe that is true, but when I see it, I do wonder often how it hits with non-Christians. Like, what do they think "Jesus saves" means? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, and you have wondered, what does that even mean, "Jesus saves"? You've heard this phrase. When I was a kid growing up, I heard this phrase, "Jesus saves." I didn't have a problem with it, but I didn't really know what it meant. The phrase needs an object. Jesus is a subject that needs an object. Jesus saves what? Jesus saves people. Okay, he saves people, but saves them from what? Saves them from what? The answer to that question is crucial. If the thing he saves you from isn't that bad, like the hiccups, you don't need Jesus. Unless maybe your hiccups go on for days and weeks, then you need Jesus. But something that's small, that's fairly inconsequential, you don't need Jesus to save you in that sense. But if he saves you from something that can destroy your life and your soul forever, well, now that's a different thing, isn't it? The benefit of having the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been in since last year, since last December, the benefit of having the Gospel of Matthew in our hands is that it brings clarity to the phrase, "Jesus saves." It takes it beyond a Christian cliche, true as it is, and it gives it substance and specificity and concreteness that brings it into our actual life that we can understand. Oh, he is actually saving us from something tremendous, something tremendously and eternally significant. Because what's at stake is not trivial. What's at stake is eternal in weight. Remember the words of the angel when he announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph in the beginning of the gospel? He said, "You are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." There it is. Jesus saves. From what? His people. From their sins. His life mission, this is his life mission, was announced before he was even born. And now as we've walked through this gospel, we are now in Matthew 26, and Jesus is still on his mission to save sinners. He's on his way to the cross. He's within hours of being crucified. He's on his mission to save sinners. Well, what are sinners? Sinners are people who have rebelled against God, who have wronged God and wronged others. Now, who is that? Is that a small subset of people on the earth? Who is that? That's us. That's me. That's you. That is us. We have all rebelled against God. We have all gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, the scripture says. We've wronged God and we've wronged others. So, but then why do we need saving? Saving from what? Let me give you two helpful words. That when I think about being saved and what our problem is in sin, I'll give you two words that are easier for me to remember. Condemnation and separation. Save us from what? Condemnation and separation. Our sin puts us under God's condemnation, his just and righteous condemnation. And it separates us from God. There's a separation that happens. We were created to be with God. We were created for a relationship with God as a child to a father, but our rebellion brings separation from God. And to be separated from God is to be in a place of spiritual death, because he is the source of life. But praise God, in Matthew 26, we're going to see here, and the entire passion narrative, the last hours and days of Jesus' life, they reveal this, that Jesus is resolute and unwavering in his mission to save sinners. He's resolute and unwavering in his mission to save sinners. Now, by resolute, I mean he is determined. He's utterly determined to save sinners. And by unwavering, I mean he's immovable and he is constant in this mission. We live in a world where people give up on the things that they say they're going to do and the people they say they're going to be committed to. People give up on each other. Husbands will give up on their wives. Wives will give up on their husbands. Some parents will give up and abandon their children. Some pastors will give up on their churches and their people. And has anyone ever given up on you? Has anyone ever given up on you? Do you know what that feels like? Praise God, how much comfort and how much assurance comes in the fact that Jesus will not give up on his mission to save sinners, which means he won't give up on us because we are those sinners. We are the ones who need saving. So here in chapter 26, I'm going to highlight three concrete ways with ways that I think should have specificity to them, that have flesh and bone to them, that show that Jesus is resolute and unwavering in his mission to save sinners. And the first way that we see this is that he receives our devotion. Now, that might sound a little strange because I'm talking about what Jesus does, and now here it sounds like I'm talking about what we do. Yeah, he receives our devotion. Let me talk. I'll walk through this. Follow me here. Matthew tells us in verse 2 that Jesus says to his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man," that's him, "will be handed over to be crucified." He knows the religious leaders are plotting against him to kill him. And then Matthew tells us in verses 3 and 4, he confirms what Jesus said. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him." And yet, he's moving forward. He never wavers. He knows what's happening. I mean, I'll take a different route if I know there's a little bit of traffic somewhere. It's not hard for me to bail on something. If things, life gets hard and get cowardly, and he knows what he's walking, and he goes in with eyes fully open, with full awareness of what is happening. So he goes to dinner in the house of a man named Simon in the town of Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. Verse 7 tells us, "A woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor.'" So women in that day were generally looked down upon by men and seen as inferior. You never see this attitude in Jesus. You never see this attitude in Jesus. Women, do you want to know what a good man looks like? What a good man is? Look at Jesus. Men, do you want to be a good man? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He always treats women with dignity and respect. He is always honorable in his interactions with them. Never an ounce of impropriety or self-interest. And here, he doesn't criticize the woman for what she's doing as the disciples do, who are saying, "Oh, this is really wasteful. What are you doing here?" In verse 10, he says to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you," which means they hung out with the poor. Not, there's always going to be poor people, so don't worry about them. No, they hang out with poor people. "And you will always have them with you, but you do not always have me," meaning he's going to die. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are 2,000 years later talking about her. This has come true. So Jesus defends her, and he willingly receives her devotion. In that day, they prepared dead bodies for burial with perfumes and with spices, and this alabaster jar was worth probably equivalent of thousands of dollars. And what Jesus does for his disciples is he interprets her actions as symbolizing preparation for his imminent death and burial. This is a compelling picture of devotion from someone who recognizes his worth and his beauty as a person. She's not coming to get anything from Jesus, is she? She's not coming to get anything from him. She's doing this in pure reverence and adoration for who he is. Pastor Darren and I were talking about this passage just last week, and he said that he's heard it said that the genuine Christian finds Jesus beautiful, but the merely religious person finds him only useful. There's a difference between finding someone compellingly beautiful in who they are and finding someone merely useful. And it's very dangerous for us because Jesus is a helper to us. It's very easy for us to use Jesus to just get us the stuff that we want. I wonder how often we, and I include myself in this, come to Jesus because we want something from him versus how often we come to Jesus purely in adoration for who he is. I love the Christmas song, "Oh, come, let us adore him." Not, "Oh, come, let us get stuff from him." Come, let us adore him. He is worthy of our adoration, of our praise, of our reverence for who he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So not only is this a picture of her devotion to him, but it's also evidence of his resolute and unwavering commitment to save sinners. How so? How so? Well, it is a picture of him welcoming sinners into his presence. She's like the case study of Jesus' attitude towards sinners. He doesn't turn her away, and he doesn't turn us away when we come to him. Do you remember his invitation earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28? "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now let me ask you, does he invite only the morally perfect people to himself? No. How do I know that? How do you know that? Because why? Because there are no morally perfect people. There are none. This is an invitation to sinners like you and me. An open invitation. And when we come to him with all of our moral filth, with all of our sin, with all of our failings, he welcomes us. And he will never turn us away. Remember what he said in John chapter 6, verse 37? "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out." So, how does Jesus show that his mission to save sinners is resolute and unwavering? Well, first of all, he receives our devotion. And secondly, he endures betrayal. He keeps going. He's betrayed and he keeps going. He endures betrayal. Verse 14 now tells us, "Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him, and from that time he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him." So this is a brutal turn of events in the drama of redemption. I say drama. This reads as a drama. It is a drama. Life is a drama. The scripture stories, it's a drama. He is betrayed by one of his own disciples, a man who spent probably about 3 years with him, witnessing Jesus' power, his miracles, hearing Jesus' teaching, and himself participating in the ministry with Jesus, performing miracles. There's no reason to believe that when Jesus sent out his disciples to cast out demons and to heal, that Judas was not also doing those things. Just because you are used mightily in the hands of God does not mean you are a person. He turns his back on him after seeing all this stuff, after doing all of this stuff, and he betrays him, and he sells him out for what today would amount to about $400. We don't know why. There's many theories about how Judas could do this. The scripture doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't say. But Jesus knew that this was coming, and yet he continues resolutely on his path to the cross. Now, the Jews had 3 annual festivals in Jerusalem. The Passover was one of those annual festivals. At the time, every family would sacrifice a Passover lamb, which was central to their celebration of the Exodus. The Exodus was when the Jewish people, Israel, were enslaved in Egypt, and God uses Moses to deliver his people out of slavery, and there was a Passover that they would sacrifice a lamb that was without blemish, and they would take its blood, and they would wipe it over the doorpost of their house, and this was a sign that when the judgment of God came upon Egypt, it would pass, the blood was a symbol that the judgment of God would pass over that house, and they would not die. So this is what they're remembering, this Exodus, this deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and so Jesus sends his disciples to make arrangements for celebrating the Passover meal with him. And while they're eating the meal, Jesus drops the horrifying truth on his disciples in verse 21. While they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Rabbi." It's like they don't think it's going to be them, but there's kind of a hint of, "I hope it's not me. Is it me, Lord? I hope not. Surely it's not me." And in verse 24, Jesus adds, "The Son of Man will go," listen, "just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born," because he's going to destruction. So Jesus is saying here that his death was written about beforehand. Written where? The Old Testament scriptures, foretold by the Hebrew prophets. This is not a surprise. This thing was coming. The Messiah, the promised king, the son of David, is going to be killed. And this is how God is going to save his people. Now, that's kind of shrouded in some mystery and cloudiness, and they didn't understand all that was going to take place, and now it's coming to its fruition, and it's coming to clarity. He knows he's been written about. This has been in the plan of God from before the beginning, and he knows he is fulfilling this mission to save sinners. And then even Judas, so two-faced, says the same thing, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus says to him in verse 25, "You have said it." In other words, yeah, it's you. Yes, you. So he's betrayed. Now, some of you have experienced the anguish, the emotional anguish, the pain that comes through somebody breaking your trust and betraying you. That's a very real human experience to varying degrees. And psychologists have even said that betrayal is one of the hardest things in life to heal from emotionally, even sometimes more so than grief at the death of a loved one. That's how painful it is. And sometimes we think, "Oh, Jesus already knew this was going to happen. He must not be that big of a deal." Why would we think that? Like, Judas was a friend of his. Incredibly, later in this chapter, even while Judas is in the act of betraying him and bringing the authorities to arrest Jesus, Jesus calls him friend. Friend. He considered Judas a friend, and his friend betrayed him to death. So here, Jesus endures not only Judas's betrayal, but listen, also ours. Just like Judas prioritized his own interests, whatever those selfish interests were, over his loyalty to Jesus, so too, whenever we choose our own interests over loyalty to Jesus, in other words, when we choose sin over loyalty to Jesus, we are betraying him. In our words, we may say that we have allegiance to Jesus, but in our actions, we are betraying him. And yet, rather than cut us off with no hope, Jesus is resolute and unwavering in his mission to save sinners. He keeps going. He doesn't bail. So he shows us that he's committed to saving sinners, not only in his receiving of our devotion, but in enduring betrayal, but also thirdly and lastly, in offering forgiveness. In offering forgiveness. This is how he shows he's committed to the mission to save sinners. Look at verse 26. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat it. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So Jesus is here sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, and he is now infusing it with fuller meaning. I don't want to say new meaning. It's because it's not really new. It's fuller. It's fuller meaning because all along, friends, the Passover and the whole sacrificial system and all of these things were pointing forward. Specifically, the Passover was pointing forward to a greater Exodus. So yes, God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, but there is a greater Exodus, more significant Exodus that is coming, which is God delivering his people from their slavery to sin. to sin. Through what? Through the sacrifice of his son, who Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, calls our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed. So Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, who sacrifices his life, whose blood is the very thing that saves us from God's judgment. So his breaking of the bread, he breaks the bread, it pictures his body being broken on the cross. And then he takes the cup, and the cup pictures his blood shed on the cross, which he says is for the forgiveness of sins. He calls it, notice, my blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant. Now, this is so crucial here, friends, because Jesus is here interpreting the meaning of his death for us. Do you remember, if you're old enough to remember, in, I think it was the year 2000, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ depicts graphically the crucifixion of Jesus. And Christians were very excited about this film, and I understand why. But I remember watching the film and coming away going, there's no interpretation of for anyone for what this means. I know that wasn't Gibson's intent, but I heard all these people saying, oh, this was so graphic and so gory. The scenes where he's teaching his disciples, they're so beautiful. Why don't you make a film that focuses on his teaching? And the reason that the unbelieving world is saying that is because they don't know what this gory death means. There needs to be an interpretation. Thank God Jesus gives us the scripture. He gives us his own explanation and that of the apostles to show us what is the theological significance of this event. Without Jesus' words here and without the words of the apostles telling us what these things mean in the New Testament letters, then this just looks like an innocent guy who got murdered in a bad system. And it is that, but it is so much more than that. Without the scripture, we wouldn't know what this means. So when Jesus says, blood of the covenant, he is referring, he's the minds of the disciples and all the Jews and our, as those who are following Jesus, Christians, our minds need to go backward to the promise of God hundreds of years prior through the prophet Jeremiah. When through Jeremiah, God said he would establish a new covenant with his people, because the first covenant, which was made at Sinai, when he took them out of Egypt, they broke it. They were utterly unfaithful to him. And so it's time for a new covenant. Not because there was anything wrong with the old covenant. There was something wrong with the people. They were unfaithful. And so God says, I'm going to do something about this, and I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. Now, what is a covenant? It's a word that's not used much in our day and age. A covenant is a committed partnership between two parties that agree. It establishes a special relationship through promises. So Jeremiah 31, 31, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now consider this. Who has the right to establish a new covenant between God and his people? Who's the only one that has the right to do that? God. If I came up on a Sunday morning and said, friends, I have good news for you. This morning, I, as your pastor, am establishing a new covenant between God and people everywhere. You're like, get that guy off the stage. He is crazy. But here's Jesus saying he is the one that his blood is inaugurating and establishing this new covenant between God and his people. So this, friends, is an implicit claim to deity, which is one of the reasons why Christians have always believed Jesus is God in the flesh. He is claiming the right to do something that only God has a right to do. In fact, in Jeremiah, it is the Lord Yahweh, the one true God who is speaking, says, I will establish a new covenant. And here's Jesus saying, this blood, my blood, is establishing this new covenant. What is he saying? He is God in the flesh, the Son of God. So I want to quickly point out, now I had to cut a bunch of stuff out because I'm like, this is not a sermon on the new covenant. But I want this to serve the purpose, but I need to walk through at least a couple of pieces of some of the different aspects of the new covenant. What's new? What are we promised? And then I want to get to that piece about forgiveness, because that's really what Jesus is focusing on here, because you saw that phrase, for the forgiveness of sins. So in the new covenant, there's a new knowledge of God that we're promised. Jeremiah 31, 33. God says, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. No longer is this law just going to be written on stone tablets and on paper scrolls, but actually on the hearts of his people, which means it's internalized. Verse 34 says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So this isn't about rigid religion. This isn't about external conformity to some moral code. This is not what Christianity is. This is not what Jesus came to establish. This is about personally, intimately knowing God. It is amazing how long people can go in their religion and religiosity, even under the banner of Christianity, when they don't know God. And Lord, help us to not be here and ever think that we know God because we come to church. Oh God, save us from such ignorance. This is about knowing God personally, internalizing his word inside you. We have a new relationship with God. That's part of the new covenant. God says in Jeremiah 31, 33, I will be their God and they will be my people. So think of this like marriage vows. For those of you who have been married, you made vows to one another. You are committing yourself to one another. It is a covenant. And so this is about belonging to each other, like a marriage. In fact, that is the one of the dominant metaphors in Scripture of God's relationship to his people. It is a marriage between Jesus, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. It means there is love between the two and a committed relationship between the two. It is about belonging to one another and being each other's treasured possession. Does it move your heart at all to know that God treasures you? Does it move our hearts at all to know that God treasures his people and that he will ever, ever, ever be faithful to us? And finally, a new forgiveness from God. God says in Jeremiah 31, 34, for I will forgive their iniquity, which is another word for sin, and never again remember their sin. The only way that relationship with God is first through forgiveness of our sin. Because if we don't have forgiveness of sin, we remain unreconciled to God. We remain in that place of separation that I talked about. Without forgiveness, we are separated from him. And if we're separated from him, we can't know him. But God's forgiveness unites us to him. It takes those who are far away, and when they repent, they confess, and they trust in him, it brings them near. Listen to this great promise in Ephesians 2. It's truth. At that time, that is before you had faith in Jesus, you were, listen to this hopeless list, without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. Totally hopeless. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. His death. Brought near. You who were alienated from him, you who lived and dwelled in your sin and you were loving the place of death that you were in, it might not have felt like death to you, but to be separated from God is to be in a place of death. And you were far away by the blood of Christ. Through your faith, he brought you near. It's the blood of Christ that brings forgiveness. Because how so? Because his death, his bloodshed, pays the penalty in your place for the sins that you have committed. So that Jesus, in his body on the cross, receives the condemnation that should have been yours and that should have been mine. And he takes it in our place. And therefore, because of the death of Christ, God no longer counts your sin or my sin against you. This is the greatest news in the world. Now, why do I say this is a new forgiveness? Hasn't God been forgiving for a long time? Yeah, he has. But it's a new forgiveness because it's final. There's no more sacrificial system, which were like credit card payments that didn't actually pay off the bill. It's final. Notice God says in Jeremiah, I will never again remember their sin. It doesn't mean God had amnesia, like he can't remember stuff. It means I'm not going to hold it against you. He wipes out our sin completely, and he will never hold it against us. This is good news. This is the argument, one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews. So look at Hebrews 10, 12. It says of Jesus, this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sin for all time, for all people, forever. And then he sat down. What does sitting down mean for the priesthood? Your work's done. It's complete. There's no more need for sacrifices. There's no more need for atonement. You cannot atone for your sins by being a good person. Before I came to Christ, I would do evil things, and then I would try to be a better person by committing myself to being a better person. It never wiped away my sin. That's why my conscience was always defiled. There were wicked things that I said and that I did that I now, even today, deeply, deeply regret. But friends, regret and guilt are not the same thing. Regret and guilt are different. Sometimes it just makes my stomach sick to think about who I was and what I did and said and thought. But I'm not guilty anymore. The Lord has wiped away my guilt objectively. And do I wish I hadn't done or said those things or thought those things? Absolutely, that's regret. But he's taken away my guilt. So may I say to you, do you ever today feel guilty still? Do you still carry feelings of guilt or condemnation for things that you've done? Like past sexual sins or the ways that you may have hurt people? If your faith is in Jesus, you can regret those things, but you're not guilty. You are washed clean. You need to remember this. You are clean. You are forgiven. You are cleansed of all of that. You stand clean in God's eyes. So rejoice in that. Take comfort in that. Glorify God. Thank God for that. This is good news. And it's only possible because Jesus was and is resolute and unwavering in his mission to save sinners. He didn't give up on us, and he won't give up on us. And he won't give up on you. And it is amazing to think that in the face of these treacherous plots against his life, in the face of the betrayal of a friend, and in the face of unthinkable physical and spiritual suffering on the cross, he never wavered. And he just continued. So if you ever find yourself in a place of just extreme pain or suffering or opposition, think about Jesus and think, this is what he felt, and even more. And he kept going for me. He kept going for us. Thank you, Jesus. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus. Would you let today be the day that you turn your heart to him and receive him as God and King of your life? And he will receive you. He will not turn you away no matter what you have done. He will forgive you now and forever. He came to save sinners like you and me. Will you receive him today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word today. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for giving him for our salvation. Jesus, thank you for staying on the path that the Father laid out for you. Thank you for not diverting or wandering away or turning away from the hard calling and mission that you were given. And thank you that it was for the joy that was set before you that you went to the cross, the joy of seeing a people saved from their sin, the joy of seeing your own resurrection from the dead, the joy of seeing the kingdom coming where we will be with you, our groom united to the bride. Thank you for being our God. Thank you that you've made us your people. And today, Lord, if there is anyone here who has not said yes to you, Jesus, I pray today would be the day that they turn their hearts and their lives to you, where they confess their sin and they say, forgive me. I want this new and final forgiveness. And let them know that today it is theirs, and may they walk in newness of life out through your Spirit. Thank you for this good news. May we live it. May we walk in it. Through your power, Jesus, we pray now in your name. Amen. Amen.